Good evening, everyone. Before we begin our class this evening, I'd like to give an update on Diane Kerr down in Conway, Arkansas. These are people that I've told you about. They are regulars at the Shreveport Bible Conference, and I think Raymond was in Shreveport at some point when he was working. He's retired now. But at any rate, Diane has had a tough time of late with cancer in several areas. Because of HIPAA, I can't give you all the details that I received today, but it is good news. The oncologist reported today that there are advances in treatments for her liver and bone lesions, and I won't go any farther than that. Raymond writes, though, that she is not out of the woods, but these are very encouraging results, and he appreciates the prayers of the members and Doritos of GDC and solicits continued prayer. In order to prepare for our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 693 in our study, but I would like to go over some things that we noted in closing at our last Bible class. Just a few things to remind you of. The first is to note that we do live in a technological age, which provides multiple venues for the communication and the acquisition of the Word of God. This is a way that in the 21st century people can grow in grace when there are no doctrinal teachers in their immediate environment. There are many pastors that are out there, but not all go into depth with their congregations. This is fine, that's free exercise, and that's wonderful. But the point is that spiritual growth should be an intensified practice, one in which we try to delve into the Scriptures from its original languages and extract from that an expanded idea of what the passage is really communicating to us. So at the same time that this is going on in our client nation, the, let's say, relaxing of the importance of serious Bible study, just gathering people together and allegedly having a grand time and loving one another and so on. All of that is just fine. This is an environment in which people can get together and have some association with others while getting some Bible study. During this period of time when that has had dominance, we find out that at the same time the dark side has upped its ante with incessant propaganda, with disinformation and vitriol in opposition to truth while using these same contrivances. And so those who control the contrivances include the press, broadcast, film, music, internet venues, until Lucifer therefore gains complete control of people's souls. He is repetitious with the things that he has learned over the millennia that work on the souls of men. And therefore, understanding that there are things in every generation of a client nation that people fall for, he repeatedly uses these. How many arrows are in his quiver, I do not know. But he has many that have been tried out over time that have worked in the past. There's no reason for him to believe it won't work in the future. And the future for us now is the present. And so once the truth is sufficiently censored or limited or banished and dismissed as the source of opposition, that is when the advanced stages of reversionism complete the nation's decline into the fourth generation's curse. Now let's allow Hosea to state his case against the degenerate population of priest nation Israel. From these few excerpts, we can imagine what is in store for Client Nation America if a spiritual revival does not soon intervene. Hosea has several verses that I'd like to quote. First of all, Hosea 4, verse 6. He writes that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge there has to do with the lack of understanding Bible doctrine in the dispensation of Israel. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now that is the Lord speaking there to Hosea, who reports what he has been given. And this, of course, is highlighting the four-generation curse, which is found in the second commandment. Hosea 9:7. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is a fool. The inspired man is demented because of the grossness of your iniquity and because of your hostility being so great. Hosea 10:13. You have plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors. Therefore, a tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. And then Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. This is where we left off in our study, so we resume at point 22, page 695. God, through Moses, warned of this ever-threatening problem in the context of the second commandment. I mentioned that a moment ago, but when we speak of the four-generation curse, you can go to the second commandment to get details on it. Of course, there are other areas of Scripture that address it, but this is very powerful when you find it in the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. This mandate has to do with prohibiting idolatry. And idolatry worship has been around from the very beginning. And you find these things on earth from time to time, especially in the eastern hemisphere. You shall not worship them or serve them, is verse 5, how it begins. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The hatred here is used to mean negative volition to his teachings. Therefore, verse 6, but instead showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there is the option for those who are involved in the four-generation curse. You can reverse this immediately by getting back into the study of the Word of God and then executing what is taught in the Scriptures. In our context, we're studying the differences between liberty and freedom. It is by means of liberty that those who have lost the thought are able over time to distort the nation's culture without violating criminal law. That is the misery of it all, in the sense that you can be involved in rebellion while not breaking the law. So you distort the culture first. The cultural deviations are accepted as okay. And then when people adopt this, they move forward. In the process, they're not breaking any laws. That's the laws of the land. They're breaking a lot of laws with regard to Scripture, but that is, of course, not understood or cared about by those who lead the way in, let's call it, changing, uprooting, and renaming and reorganizing the culture. So the propaganda being communicated is designed to sell the idea that laws upholding cultural standards are unconstitutional because they discriminate against certain individuals who desire to ignore them. When you have very good advice given to a people and they utilize that good advice, over the course of time, it aggrandizes not only the people, but each individual that is willing to coordinate his lifestyle and his decision-making in accordance with those ideas. It is a very good idea to found your nation on establishment viewpoint. It's a very good idea that when that is done, that a means is established by which people can learn divine viewpoint from the study of the Word of God. Establishment viewpoint and divine viewpoint work in tandem in order to bring prosperity to any group of people who decide to order their ways and, of course, their laws around those ideas. Now, we were a nation that was established in such a way back in the late 1700s. It was a process. It began with a declaration for independence, and subsequently you had the ratification of the Constitution with its 10 amendments, and that occurred in the 1790s. And so as we moved into the 1800s, we had a foundation for prosperity because our establishing documents represented those ideas. In the process, we had the establishment of churches throughout the 13 colonies, but then they began to advance one by one as other colonies were added along the way. And as they were, they joined in by the establishment of churches within their boundaries. And people were studying the Word of God, and what they were studying primarily was Protestant theology. That is going to result in great prosperity for the people. Now, there are ups and downs over the course of time in every group of people. The citizens of a nation. There are economic upturns and there's weather downtrends and all of the things that go along with these things mean that you have to bear through some of the obvious things that happen in the devil's world. But in the bearing through, you use doctrine in order to gut it out. And when the sun shines again, you keep moving. So this is the devil's world and you do have to deal with that. And the Bible teaches you how to deal with incidences, circumstances that occur normally in life. And with doctrine, you can get through the hard times. So again, the propaganda being communicated is designed to sell the idea that laws upholding cultural standards are unconstitutional because they discriminate against certain individuals who desire to ignore them. Presently, we have people who are desiring to ignore them. There are some who want to amend the Constitution and remove things that are absolutely necessary for the protection of our freedom and, of course, protection of the individual. This is going to be almost impossible to do, at least presently, because it takes 3/4 of the states to ratify. That means only 13 states can stop a ratification amendment that can stop an amendment to one of the amendments. In other words, to change the amendment, to rewrite it, and have it read something else. I botched that, but you get the idea. Now, we have seen the approach used to particularly target sexual standards, which one once implemented eventuated in destroying marriage. And if you destroy the marriage, then you destroy the home. And if you destroy the home, then there's not going to be a family. Not the core family of a mother and a father and children. Therefore, let's take a look at how that eventuates itself, and we see some of these things going on presently. I want to start with step one with Roe versus Wade, which was a Supreme Court decision in 1973. The reason I've picked that is it was right out of what I believe was a social upheaval in the mid-1960s. You can put your thumb on about 1966, give or take a year. But that is when I think our culture began to change away from what was previously nirvana. I believe coming out of World War II, the war was over in 1946, and you go all the way to 1966. That 20-year period is a generation, and that generation had great prosperity, there was great freedom, there was great association with Bible study, people were believers in Jesus Christ, evangelism was afoot and people were coming into Christianity, and it was a couple of decades of great prosperity with regard to the environment in which people lived. And I personally grew up, as Joe Henry did, during that period of time. And I can look back on it and tell you it was a fabulous couple of decades to be alive and to grow up in that period. Beginning in the mid-60s, though, things began to turn. And one of the things that can be implemented by the dark side to cause a breakdown within society is an attack on the home, attack on marriage, and that kind of thing. And I believe that one of the major resources that the dark side used in order to attack the home is the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973. And I say that because it started a sequence of events that have eventuated over close to 50 years now to where Roe v. Wade, which made abortion legal for women to select in the first trimester, now they're into infanticide and murder. So let's use that as a starting point, as a starting point with the attack on the family. That, by the way, was a Supreme Court decision that ruled the Constitution protected a woman's right to an abortion prior to the viability of the fetus. Viability of the fetus, I'm not a doctor and can't speak on that, but apparently in the first trimester, there is no heartbeat and things of that nature don't occur. Now, don't quote me on that, but nevertheless, the rationale with regard to the first trimester was accepted as viable by the Supreme Court justices, which approved the idea. Now, various court decisions occurred subsequently to that abortion, so that abortion was considered legal into the third trimester and even to the point of murder in the case of the oxymoron, partial birth abortion. A partial birth abortion is not a partial birth, and it's not an abortion, it is murder. So let's take a look at this slide here. The theological analysis of these decisions reveals how the omniscience of God anticipated these circumstances. He knew this in eternity past because of omniscience. And omniscience informed him even before the universe was created, even before mankind entered into the universe. He knew exactly what would happen from the end to the beginning. And therefore, because he knew all of these things and how things would play out over time, I believe this is why the following statement is very, very important. He decreed not to execute selection of human life until the imputation of soul life to biological life at physical birth. He anticipated that this would emerge over time, not just in our period of history, but things that would occur before. Now, man can always come up with something that violates the standards of God. And, of course, the standards of God have to do with getting witnesses for the prosecution. And the only way that can happen consistently over time is for there to be replacements to come along from time to time from procreation. In other words, having children, they grow to maturity, they have children, and so on. And all along the way, witnesses for the prosecution are being identified by the Father as potentialities in the invisible war. If they get Bible doctrine in their souls, if they grow in grace, then they can stand fast and move forward in the divine plan. So we have divine imputations that are noted here, that physical birth and spiritual birth. Let's note, first of all, we have soul life imputed to biological life. Soul life to biological life creates human life, and that's called selection. Therefore, biological life is not human life. It doesn't become human life until soul life is imputed, and that is called selection. Then, at the same time, you have Adam's original sin being imputed to the sin nature, which is genetically formed in the flesh of the child. And therefore, that eventuates in spiritual death and condemnation at the moment of physical birth. And so these two things here present not only an advantage to the child, because he's been selected into human life, but there's a disadvantage in that he also possesses a sin nature, and as a result of that, he is born physically alive, but spiritually condemned. Then there's the opportunity for salvation. Please note here that everything that goes on up to this point is not human life, it is biological life. That's the point related to what I've just mentioned to you here. All of those fetuses that have been removed, dealt with, killed, however you want to phrase this, that has happened to biological life, not a human life. Now, God went ahead of us and saw how these things would play out, and therefore, it was His will, His desire, His doctrine that these people that have come into this life will not be human beings until physical birth, at which point, and the very important point, the imputation of soul life. Human life, therefore, is the issue. Now, salvation by faith alone in Christ alone results in election. And if you're elected, that means you have eternal life. And eternal life, therefore, is imputed to the human spirit created by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this eternal life imputed to the human spirit, and therefore that's created by the Holy Spirit. That means trichotomy. Trichotomy means that you have soul life, and you have physical life, and now you have eternal life. And so that's trichotomy at this moment. Now, these things are happening simultaneously. Also simultaneously, God's righteousness is imputed to the regenerate person, and that is justification right there. And it opens a grace pipeline. Plus R comes to here. You possess God's righteousness. That opens a grace pipeline for logistics that keep you alive on the battlefield of the angelic conflict. So to repeat point 28 again with a visual on the board. The theological analysis of these decisions reveals how the omniscience of God anticipated these circumstances. He decreed not to execute selection of human life until the imputation of soul life to biological life at physical birth. Now, the secondary ramification of abortion is that it provides an after-the-fact problem-solving device for engaging in sex without recognizing the responsibilities attendant to the act should pregnancy occur. So this happens often, and it's after the fact prevention. Culture, history, and common sense indicate that a stable society depends on the integrity of the marriage contract. You can't have a society that extends over time, a significant period of time, when the family is destroyed. The Bible is very clear about how to keep order in society. It's a breakdown of order when the family is under attack. There have to be witnesses for the prosecution. That means that there needs to be the production of new people, children, little boys and little girls. Little boys and little girls come into the environment of planet Earth, and they grow up, and they become citizens, they become adults, they get married, they have children. All along the way, there's the opportunity for these children to grow to maturity while at the same time believing in Christ and becoming witnesses for the prosecution. That's what this whole issue is about. We're here to wage battle in that contest. And you either decide to go with God in the resolution of this thing, or you can go with the dark side. But you're going to choose one or the other. And believers can do that because they are absent doctrine. So culture, history, and common sense indicate that a stable society depends on the integrity of the marriage contract. Scripture advocates the union be consummated between two believers, one man to one woman, who pledged to enter the contract until death parts them. Now, don't mention that the Scripture allows unbelievers to marry. Hopefully, they get evangelized and become believers and move forward in the contest. But my stress here is on the power of marriage in sustaining freedom in a client nation, developing witnesses for the prosecution. There's a reason for us being here. From this circumstance, we move to the breakdown of the family. People may or may not decide to enter into the marriage contract. Nevertheless, children naturally enter into the equation whether the parents are married or not. It's not the child's fault. They had nothing to do with this. But they come into this life when parents are not married. And oftentimes that situation means that the mother alone has the child to rear. Not always, but often. That's not a good situation. Broken homes eliminate the love, care, guidance, support, and protection that children need from both parents in their advance to adulthood. Their brains are not wired. They don't know how to make good decisions. They are growing up. It is a process. And because it is a process, there are things that they simply do not know. Do not know how to manage. Do not know how to make good decisions. They invent things when there is no guidance. And so they come up with their own inventory of problem-solving devices. Most often those devices are not effectual and get them in big trouble. Further compounding this problem is the fairly recent introduction of same-sex marriages. Now, who people marry is their business, although it violates biblical standards. In this arrangement, there is no way that children can be produced. If they are adopted, then the influence of the missing mother or father is absent in that child's life. That's the problem. Now, a lot of children are raised by a single parent. Things happen. People get sick and die, get killed in war. All these kinds of things go on. And so a wife is left with children because the husband is gone to the great beyond, or vice versa. The husband is left with the children because the wife died. Now, either of those may remarry, but that's a choice that they make independently. And so those children, therefore, have to be given a lot of support. And the way that support can be provided is in a church where the children are given Bible doctrine and so on. And there's a place for that here at Grace Doctrine Church. In this arrangement, meaning this same-sex marriage, there's no way that children can be produced. If they are adopted, then the influence of the missing mother or father is absent in the child's life. Transgender has recently entered the discussion along with sex change operations, even of small children. Why that's not against the law, I don't know. Why parents would go to some physician or whoever you would go for this wild idea and have the temerity to ask the physician if they would perform such surgery on a child whose brain is not absolutely incapable of making a decision regarding that. That child needs to be respected to get to adulthood to decide on that idea for sure. Nevertheless, we're doing that in our society. All of these variations, alterations, and transitions alter the established system of the home, an arrangement that has existed since Eve gave birth to Cain. Had the construct of established boundaries for marriage, home, and family not been adopted by our original parents, then the chart pedigree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have been destroyed. So you can see that these wild ideas from the get-go was a challenge to the chart pedigree of Messiah. Now, I don't find in Scripture where you have a great challenge on that particular end of the ledger. But nevertheless, it has occurred since. And that has to do with the witnesses for the prosecution. Now, the present hodgepodge of arrangements was conjured right in the heart of hell by Lucifer himself. Who comes up with these wild ideas? There is a satanic academy of cosmic didactics that's constantly being used to communicate human good and evil. And there's a demon influence that is certainly effective in all client nations. It goes on constantly. And it starts with those who are demon-possessed. And you see this in 1 Timothy 4:1. So when the dark side is actually involved in this, let's call it contest, they are always going to be doing things that contribute to the advantage of the dark side. We have to understand that that's the environment in which we live. When wild and woolly ideas emerge in a society as they have presently, then we have to scratch our heads and say, for whatever reason, and we pretty much know some of those reasons, for whatever reason this has arisen as a public discussion within our society and therefore our culture is being altered and changed as a result of that, the question arises is how did this occur? And you can't shift over from righteous standards to evil standards overnight. There has to be a process whereby this occurs. The contest is always at bay. There's no question about that. But when one side has the advantage over the other, different things occur. The advantage that the light has had for 2,000 years, that has eventuated in a great prosperity in the client nation because God honors His word. But when there is a downtrend of thought and evil begins to take dominance within the society, then that means there's a transition away from freedom to slavery. So that is where we find ourselves presently. How this will go on, we don't know. Our job is to stand fast with truth and keep moving. So I see downtrends in our country because of the alteration of our culture. And the alteration of the culture is affecting family. And when the family goes, not only does the country go downhill, but client nations for sure. So these ideas, we have to hope and pray that are temporary and their erroneous after effects will be realized and understood, and then there will be a movement against them. If not, then there's a historical downtrend afoot, and that is not good for the future of this country. Had the construct of established boundaries for marriage, home, and family not been adopted by original parents, then the chart pedigree of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have been destroyed. The present hodgepodge of arrangements was conjured right out of the heart of hell by Lucifer. His human sycophants and the lust for the flesh have signed on to this advancing madness. Let's look at this diagram. Once marriage and family are thoroughly redefined, then we may accurately conclude that we will have moved post-haste into the third and fourth generation's curses. These advanced stages of reversionism are then closing in on the fifth cycle of discipline. We see those here. These are things that are relative to the decline of a Jewish culture, not ours in the 21st century. But you'll get the drift from this. This comes out of Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. The first cycle has to do with loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, and death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward Bible doctrine. The second cycle, economic recession and depression, increased personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of the first warning. Says here, economic recession and depression, this is the kind of thing that could occur in this country rather quickly if these radicals should gain control of government. They have notions of socialism, which is a kind word today for communism. So they are beating the drums for communism, an idea that was invented by Trotsky, I think. Russians tried it out, and that lasted for 75 years. And then these people down in South America have tried it out, and it's not working for them. It never works. It looks good in the beginning, because everybody can have anything they want for a while, until, of course, the ones who are in authority begin to have their way. So they lure people in, and then they shower down. And the showering down suppresses the entire population, this economic downturn, and ultimately this famine in the land. And that's economic recession and depression. We're not involved in that at the moment, but we very well could be without too much change occurring in the thinking of a lot of people in this country. Third cycle. Violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction of travel and commerce. We certainly have violence and breakdown of law and order in many places, usually in the big cities. There is a trend, I understand, by the millennials and those of that ilk that want to live in big cities. Why people want to live in a place of concrete and shadow, I don't know. What's wrong with living out away from the madness, especially the chaos that goes on in the one we're familiar with, which is St. Louis? It turns out that St. Louis is in so much debt that they're trying to propagandize the county into merging with them, which means those in the county are going to have to pay the debt for St. Louis City if that idea comes to flower. And the violence and the breakdown of law and order will, of course, accompany all of that. The fourth cycle. We're not there yet. Military conquest or foreign occupation. Scarcity of food introduced to one-tenth the normal supply. Separation of families and so on. And the fifth cycle, destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles. And that's a predator nation that would take care of that. Or famine or quite a number of other things the Lord might impose. Now, amidst all of this cultural chaos, we're forced to conclude that due to the long march through the institutions, there are going to be a huge number of believers who will have been part of its madness. That is because they didn't grow in grace. They've been propagandized by the dark side. It sounds real good if it's phrased properly. That yes, that's the right thing to do. There are people who are wanting to do the right thing for folks today, and their whole motivation for that has to do with controlling them. Get them propagandized, then control them. And this takes us back to our expanded translation in James. James 2:12 reads this way. In light of these things, keep on speaking or communicating, and keep on applying just as those who are about to receive judgment by the law of freedom. The law of freedom. A judgment by it. In other words, what's the law of freedom? This is internal. The law of freedom has to do with your volition. That is the police department for your decision making. And now volition means you're free. That is personal freedom. And you may use your volition to make any choice, any decision you want to make. Good, bad, or indifferent. And when that occurs, you have to have an inventory of ideas that lead to those decisions. Is it human viewpoint? Is it human good? Is it evil? Is it divine viewpoint? Is it divine good? Is it divine execution? What is this? Well, the volition gets to choose. And to have integrity, you have to have an inventory of righteous standards that volition can consult. And if you do not study Scripture and know those standards systematically over time, you do not have an inventory to consult. So you go with what you've got. The law of freedom is that you're free to make your own decisions. And your volition is the internal police department for that. Because when a decision needs to be made, volition has to consult the inventory. And if there's nothing there that instructs you, then it goes to human viewpoint at that point. And human viewpoint Sometimes you luck out, sometimes you don't, but mostly you don't. If you have a huge inventory, that's where you can go and say, I know that standard, and I'm pulling the volitional trigger for that idea. That's personal integrity. So, it takes us to the doctrine of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Here's the introduction. Let's cross this one off your list. Well, I'll just have you know that that is not my desire. Remind me tomorrow of that. These people are everywhere. These slides that I do here. I couldn't do evaluation tribunal. That's it. Let me tell you why. I have a brand new computer. It's called a computer 10. And the 10 means that I still have my ability to make slides here. It's called PowerPoint. And I have a huge inventory of these visuals. Huge inventory. And so when I make this slideshow, I open up PowerPoint and it says, do you want a new slide? And I click on that. And then I click on another one over here. It opens up the inventory and I go through alphabetically to find like the evaluation tribunal. And I click on that and it comes over and I can post it into one of these slides. And I build a slideshow that way. But now I have the Windows people who are way up yonder in the ether somewhere have decided that about 3,000 visuals that I have are not compatible with my machine, which has been finally compatible for the last year or so. Finally compatible. But not now. Some guru up there has decided you're not compatible anymore. I'm feeling much better now. But the point is, you've all seen the judgment seat of Christ visual, so let's talk about it. This event is referred to by Paul as the judgment seat of Christ. Paul didn't refer to it that way. Those who translated what Paul wrote call it that. We call it the evaluation tribunal, and we've gone through the whole deal of examining the scripture and coming up with that better translation. Well, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. That's Bema. Not Bama, but Bema. See footnote 3. The judgment seat, Bema, was a raised platform mounted by steps and sometimes furnished with a seat used by officials in addressing the assembly or making pronouncements, often on judicial matters. The judgment seat was a common item in Greco-Roman culture, often located in the agora. That's the public square or marketplace in the center of a city. Use of the term in reference to Christ's judgment would be familiar to Paul's first century readers. Okay. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. Did you see the decision-making going on here? Okay. According to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. What body? The fallen body that you're in now. This is time. For we must all appear, that's later on, before the judgment seat of Christ. That's in eternity future for us. So that each one may be paid back. You're going to get something back according to what he has done while in the human body, making those volitional decisions we just talked about, whether good or evil. Now I've got some excerpts here. Some guys that have expounded upon this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. And I want you to know that the first one that I've got for you here, I got this from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zodiates. And I realized when I was going through this that I did not explain this first entry here. I do not remember explaining this. But it's a mess and it has to be addressed now. Let's read the first paragraph. It is evident from the context of Romans 14 verses 1 through 13. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, that this is the judgment of believers connected with the parousia. That, friends, is the second advent, and that is not what's going on here. It says, Romans 14, 1 through 13, that has to do with the rapture and the great genuflex. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. Judgment believers with the parousia. Parousia, I think, is the English translation. Parousia. No, that's the second advent. Okay, I'll read it again. It is evident from the context of Romans 14, 1 through 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11, and then blah, 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 the coming presence of the Lord Jesus. This concerns the evaluation of our life on earth and its character and works. See, especially 2 Corinthians 5:10. That is the rapture. Evaluation trimutal. We just saw that on the other page. Now, Zodiates takes up the issue again in the second paragraph. The complete and final evaluation of the believer's life, however, is going to be connected with the parousia, the second coming of the Lord, as explained in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. That's true. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the dead in Christ will be resurrected first, not at the parousia, but at the rapture, and believers who are still alive will be changed to receive a body conformable to that of those who had already risen. And so you remember in our studies of 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ go first, and those of us who remain, that's Paul writing that, we will follow in a yacto second. Now, why we can establish the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture has to do with the fact that Paul thinks the rapture will occur while he is alive. Those of us who remain will follow those who have been resurrected from the grave. Follow that? Okay, I hope to straighten out those two paragraphs. Paragraph 3. Judgment seat, Bema. In Acts 7:5, Bema means step, stride, or length. But elsewhere in the New Testament, and most often in Greek literature, it means tribunal, judicial bench, judgment seat, or throne. Traditionally erected in public, from which judgment and other official business was conducted. Next example. The Greek term bema portrays a seat or raised platform where a judge sits to adjudicate a case. The Greeks employed the same term to describe the platform on which a judge or referee sat during the Isthmian or Olympic Games at Corinth. Here the winner of the various athletic events received their rewards. No doubt the Apostle Paul had such a scene in mind when he used the phrase judgment seat of Christ. We're going to receive rewards or not. Thus, the context and the historical background of the term imply that the Bema is for believers a place and time of rewarding rather than punishing. There won't be any punishment, but there will be retention of rewards. That's what is meant back over here. Good or evil. Human good or divine good produces the recipiency, that there will be recipients of the escrow blessings that were imputed to them in eternity past. That's Ephesians 1, verses 2 and 3, all through 4. And so that's the concept there, and that's what's meant at the end of that verse. And then Bema, a dais or platform that required steps to ascend, therefore a tribunal. And finally, from Merrill Unger, judgment seat of Christ. The manifestation of the believer's works is in question in this judgment. It is most emphatically not a judgment of the believer's sins. These have been fully atoned for at the vicarious and substitutionary death of Christ. And remembered no more, according to Hebrews 10:17. It is quite necessary, however, that the service of every child of God be definitely scrutinized and evaluated. As a result of this judgment of the believer's works, there will be reward or loss of reward. The judgment seat, literally Bema, evidently is set up in heaven previous to Christ's glorious second advent to establish his earth rule in the millennial kingdom. Absolutely true. There's a 7-year period of time. We have the rapture. We go into the third heaven. We bow down before Jesus Christ on his throne. There's some big parade, some deal like that goes on. And then we have the evaluation tribunal. And over the course of those 7 years, we are organized for the second advent. And then the second advent, Jesus Christ comes back and we come back with him and get this, on white horses. The judgment seat of Christ is necessary for the appointment of places of judgment, places of rulership and authority with Christ in his role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is at his revelation in power and in glory. Now, those excerpts are given to you to see the broad understanding, except for Zodiates, the broad understanding of the rapture of the church and what happens almost immediately after we're taken out of this life. We arrive in heaven. We bow down to Jesus Christ. In other words, there's some kind of organization that goes on, and we bow down to him, and then he sets up the Bema. And then he starts going through each one of us one by one. Now, you may say, you know, he's got 7 years here. How many believers have there been in the history of the world? Anyone? I would say many. We have myriad. We have no idea how many. But there's a myriad of angels. That would be elect angels. And possibly the Lord uses elect angels to assist him in making these decisions. It's got to get done in a 7-year period of time. And less than that, because everything's got to be organized for the second advent as well. Okay, what distinguishes the tribunal in 2 Corinthians 5:10 are those who gather before the Lord's Bema had their sins judged at the cross. In fact, the sins of the entire human race were judged at the cross. For all church-age believers, their pre-salvation sins were forgiven at the moment they believed in Christ. During their post-salvation earthly life, their sins were forgiven through confession alone to God alone, resulting in the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is from that environment that they could grow in grace. When the rapture occurs, all church-age believers will gather in the third heaven and participate in the great genuflect described in Philippians 3, verses 9 through 11. Here's the first thing on the agenda after we blast out of here. God has exalted him. Excuse me, that's Jesus. God has exalted him to the maximum and has bestowed on him the rank which is above every rank. That's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that in the presence of Jesus, every knee of heaven shall bow, both the ones on earth, believers alive at the rapture, and the ones under the earth, those dead at the rapture. And then Philippians 3:11, and that every tongue shall acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, resulting in the glory of God the Father. Now, this passage describes the post-rapture assembly of the resurrected royal family of God before the throne of God. Jesus Christ will be recognized with his new royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This new title will be displayed on his toga and sword, indicating his authority both judicially and militarily. Revelation 19:16. He has his royal title, which has been written on his kalmus, this himation, outer garment. Footnote 9. Jesus Christ is dressed in military attire at the second advent. The garment typical for the authority of highest rank is kalmus, the purple robe with which our Lord was arrayed in scorn by the mockers in Pilate's judgment hall. a military cloak worn by emperors, kings, magistrates, and military officers. And so when you look at the word that's in text here, you find out it is kalamus. Himation is the word in the Greek. And it means outer garment. Now, we've studied the garments that the Jews wore in the first century, so this follows along on that study. Specifically, therefore, the kalamus, and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, footnote 10 on the thigh. The common practice in the first century A.D. was for a sculptor to engrave his name in silver on the statue's thigh. Here the titles refer to the Lord's battlefield royalty over human authorities, King of Kings, and over angelic authorities, Lord of Lords. So therefore, this can be visualized in the slide that I was, one of the slides I was going to show you, but I gave up the ghost on that. But I hope that maybe by tomorrow night I can show you the evaluation tribunal of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And we'll try to go through Revelation 19:16 and review that with the visuals. Now, following this event, the entire royal family assembles before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And Jesus Christ is going to be sitting as Chief Justice. And he calls to order the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And that takes us to paragraph B, the challenge of personal freedom. Not enough time to delve into that very deeply, so we'll just stop here and resume at paragraph B tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us that we might retain it in our souls, make evaluations and application from that inventory. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.